Welcome everybody to our Bible class tonight, where our brother Ben Phyllis is going to speak to us on the second part of 1 Corinthians 2, to the title, We Have the Mind of Christ. To open the class though, we'll sing hymn 426. And brother Peter Pullman will lead us in reading this.
Corinthians at chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God, in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
On the subject, we have the mind of Christ.
Well, thanks, Dan, and welcome everyone to the continuation of our Corinthians class, looking specifically at verse 10 to 16 tonight and taking our theme from verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. So last class we effectively finished at verse 9, and we saw that this was a partial citation from Isaiah 64 and was used by Paul to show that man left to himself would never understand the wisdom of God, and the things of the gospel had remained largely undiscovered by man until the apostolic age. And in the argument that began in verse 6, Paul has been highlighting three main points, and it's worthwhile reminding ourselves of these points so that we can make sense of verse 10 onwards. So the broad aim of verse 6 to 10 is to show that the wisdom of God is superior to the wisdom of man, and to achieve this aim Paul uses three points. And we saw firstly in verse 7 in the last class how Paul highlights the fact that the wisdom of God, as seen in the gospel, predated the wisdom of man. So at the very creation of man, even prior to his fall, God had in mind a means by which he could remain justified in forgiving man's sins. And obviously, although Paul doesn't mention it here, another obvious conclusion from verse 7 is that the very existence of man in the first place relied upon the wisdom of God. And Paul's second point is in verse 8, that it was the wise of the Roman age which put Christ to death. His crucifixion was achieved through an alliance between the Jewish aristocracy, the scribes and Pharisees, and Pilate, as representing the occupying Roman force. And so even though these men were esteemed by their fellows as being wise, this didn't prevent them from crucifying their Messiah. So they were responsible for putting to death the very man through whom their salvation would come. And so the final point is in verse 9 to 10, that the gospel was only ever preached because God revealed its meaning to his apostles through the Holy Spirit, as we see in Paul's citation from Isaiah 64. Without the Holy Spirit, as we saw in verse 9, man had not been able to understand the full extent of God's plan. So we read in verse 9 that eye had not seen nor ear heard. And so then we looked very briefly at verse 10 last week, and we saw the way in which it is referring primarily to the apostles. Verse 10, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So the "us" refers to those Spirit-filled apostles who were involved in preaching the gospel. "But God hath revealed them," i.e. the details of the gospel, "unto us, his apostles, by his Spirit." So I think before we go any further, I think it helps to understand how the rest of this chapter fits into this argument of verse 10. So both verse 10 and 11 explain that it was through the Holy Spirit that an understanding of the gospel was communicated to the apostles. And then in contrast, verse 12 to 13 are concerned with how the gospel message was communicated. So the Holy Spirit aided in the preaching of the gospel. And the last verses refer to the way in which, even under optimal conditions, even when the Spirit-guided elders were preaching the gospel, their message was not intelligible to all men. Only very few responded. And we'll have a look at the reason for that later on tonight. So as we've already mentioned, verse 10 explains that the things of the gospel only became known to man through the Holy Spirit. And we can see this most obviously on the day of Pentecost. Often we think of the Holy Spirit in terms of the way in which it allowed the apostles to speak in different languages and to perform miracles of healing to support their message. But the Holy Spirit also clearly gave them the ability to understand the wisdom of God in the gospel. And because we know the passages so well, we won't turn to Acts 2, but we do know that 50 days prior to the events of Acts 2, that Peter had denied his Lord. Yet on the day of Pentecost, almost 2 months later, he addresses the Jews of Jerusalem using Old Testament prophecies with great effect to show the way in which the coming of the Messiah involved the sacrifice of a sinless man. And we know the way in which he quoted from Joel 2, from Psalm 16 and 110 on that occasion, and indirectly from many others. All this from a man who, weeks before, barely understood, perhaps, the need for Christ's sacrifice. But now, only a few months later, the purpose of Christ's death and resurrection was so real and so vivid to Peter that he was able to see all those threads of prophecy which had told hundreds of years previously of the work that Messiah would achieve. And really, it would be impossible for Peter to gain this understanding almost overnight if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit acting in his life. Now, this idea that God would reveal his plan and his purpose with his people through Spirit-guided apostles was hardly an idea that was new to Israel. We know that in times past, God had sent his prophets to reveal the details of his plans for Israel, whereas now he was sending his apostles into all the world. So no longer was the message of salvation restricted to Israel, but was now heard by all men everywhere. And so we can see the sentiments of 1 Corinthians 2 very clearly in Amos chapter 3. The way in which God revealed the secrets of his heart to his prophets who conveyed this message to the people of Israel. So in 1 Corinthians 2, it's the Spirit-guided apostles who reveal the secrets of God to all the world. So let's turn to Amos 3, verse 7 very briefly. And we see here the way in which God warns Israel through Amos of the judgments that were to come upon the nation because of their wickedness. And God promises that he wouldn't bring punishment upon Israel without first warning his prophets. And God would reveal the secrets of his heart to Israel through his prophets. So Amos 3 verse 7, "Surely Adonai Yahweh will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." So here in Amos 2, the secrets that God reveals to his prophets are the details of the judgments that he would bring upon Israel for their wickedness. In 1 Corinthians 2, the secrets that God reveals to his apostles are the details of the gospel that had been hidden since the foundation of the world. So in both Amos and 1 Corinthians, the response that God looked for was repentance. In Amos, the people needed to repent in order to avoid judgment, but in 1 Corinthians, the people needed to repent because a true understanding of the gospel demanded that. Coming back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the word searcheth in the phrase in verse 10, "the Spirit searcheth all things," is the Greek word erunaro, which suggests not only the idea of searching, but also the intensity of the search. So the meaning of the Greek word is to search accurately, diligently, so as to fully understand. Such profound research as to have a thorough knowledge. Now the best reference to put next to this word is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 11, which really ties together some of the main themes of verse 10 that we've been looking at. So let's just come across to that passage. We'll see the way in which this talks of the diligence with which the prophets in times past combed the scriptures in order to understand the work that Messiah would achieve, who he would be, what would be his character, and what would be the nature of the work that he would perform. And I must confess that I struggle somewhat trying to grapple with the awkward sentence structure in the AV for these verses in 1 Peter. And although I admit that the NIV is usually not the most accurate of translations, it does help us to gain the sense of these verses much more easily. So I have put these verses on a slide. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12, that should be. So I'll just read this from the NIV, and if you can follow in the AV, because we'll come back to the AV in a tick. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing, when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." So you can see in the AV that the Greek word erunaro that we're interested in is translated as searcheth in verse 11, just like in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10. But here it is in that phrase in verse 11, searching what and what manner of time. So the prophets of verse 10, i.e. the Old Testament prophets, diligently considered the prophecies that God had charged them with to find out anything that they could regarding the Messiah that was to come, to try and understand the way in which Messiah would suffer so that God might be glorified. And as we've read in 1 Corinthians 2 and seen reiterated in 1 Peter 1 verse 12, it wasn't possible for the prophets to fully understand the gospel message because at that time God hadn't chosen to fully reveal it to man. But many hundreds of years later, it was only through the bestowal of the Holy Spirit that the apostles were able to understand and then also to communicate the message of the gospel. So coming back to 1 Corinthians 2, this Greek word, eunaro, translated searcheth in verse 10, the Spirit searcheth all things, is used 6 times in total in the New Testament to denote the careful and accurate investigation of secret and obscure things. And we've already looked at 2 of these occurrences in 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Peter. For the sake of completeness, if you want the remaining cross-references for your margin, you might like to take note of these on the slide. And the context of these is that in John 7, verse 52, the Pharisees recommend to Nicodemus that he search the scriptures, and they suggest that if he does this diligently, he'll find that no prophet is said to arise from Galilee. And also in John 5, verse 39, Christ instructs his disciples to search the scriptures, for in them is eternal life. But on the other hand, as we see on the slide there, in Romans 8, verse 27 and Revelation 2, verse 23, the word eunaro is used to refer the penetrating search which Christ undertakes to understand the true desires and the feelings of our heart. So two different applications of the word there. So coming back then to that last part of the sentence in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, it says, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So in other words, it was through the Holy Spirit that it was possible for the apostles to discern all the intricate details of the gospel message, all those traces of the gospel message woven right throughout the law and the prophets. And although we won't turn to it, an interesting quote for your margin in this regard is Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong unto Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. But we'll turn to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 22, where this same theme is used by the prophet. And obviously, we're quite well aware that Daniel 2 is the prayer of thanksgiving to God for revealing to him the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In this case, the deep and the secret things refer to those details which had been kept hidden from the Babylonian mystics regarding the future of the nation. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. And he, that is God, changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. So the most relevant of these verses to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 is obviously verse 22. In the case of Daniel, he blesses God because he had revealed to him the deep and the secret things of his purpose with man, the destiny of the kingdoms of men. And it was so deep and so secret that Daniel himself had no chance of understanding God's purpose without specially requesting to have these details revealed. And isn't this the same context as 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10? Because in this case, Paul acknowledges that it was only through the Holy Spirit that the details of the gospel message are revealed. Whereas in Daniel 2, the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had was primarily about the kingdoms of men and their destruction. And These things were only revealed to Daniel because of his request. The wisdom that was revealed to the apostles through the Holy Spirit was concerned with what the kingdoms of men would be replaced with, i.e. God's kingdom. Notice also in verse 21 that it is God that is attributed with the giving of wisdom. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. That's the same point that's also made in 1 Corinthians 2, that it was only through the bestowal of the Holy Spirit that the apostles had revealed to them the gospel. So it required the intervention of God to understand his purpose. In Daniel 2, God intervened in the affairs of man by giving Daniel the interpretation to the king's dream. But in 1 Corinthians 2, he intervened by allowing his apostles the Holy Spirit, which enabled them to understand and to teach the things of the gospel. So back in 1 Corinthians 2 again, Paul proceeds in verse 11 to emphasize again the way in which the Holy Spirit was needed in order to understand the gospel, but using an analogy in this case of verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God." Now, unfortunately, verse 11 doesn't read very well, and the meaning, I don't think, is immediately obvious. I haven't been able to find a translation that is a vast improvement on the AV that might help us to get the sense a bit better. The NASV does slightly better by translating verse 11 as, "For who among me knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So I've resorted to paraphrasing verse 11 very simply as, "Unless a man shares his thoughts, no one can know what he is thinking. Likewise, no one understands the innermost thoughts of God, his wisdom or his gospel in this case, better than God himself." So what verse 11 is saying, in other words, is that it's impossible to know the thoughts and the aspirations of someone unless they choose to tell you about them. You can't just guess them or ascertain them. And the same is true of God. It's impossible to know the mind of God unless he chooses to share his designs and his thoughts with man. And it is very difficult, though, to prove that this is the correct interpretation of verse 11. But I've based my interpretation largely on Proverbs 20, verse 27, if we can just turn there. And this is one of the only other passages in Scripture which uses this odd phrase, the spirit of man. And if you're interested in the other occurrences for your margin, they are Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21, obviously comes up a few times in lectures regarding immortal souls and spirits, and Zechariah 12 verse 1. But Proverbs 20 verse 27 reads, "The spirit of man is the candle of Yahweh, searching all the inward parts of the belly." Now the word spirit here has been incorrectly translated, and a more proper translation for neshama or spirit would literally be breath, though the literal meaning doesn't really help much in understanding this verse. The intended meaning appears to be conscience, i.e. the conscience of man is the lamp of Yahweh, searching all the innermost parts of his being. A handy translation for verse 27 is actually by Taylor, who says, "A man's conscience is Yahweh's searchlight, exposing his hidden motives." So in other words, the conscience placed in man by Yahweh is the means by which we can see our innermost thoughts, motives, and intentions. So apply the sentiments of Proverbs 20, verse 27 to what we've read in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, would imply that it's only the conscience of man that knows what's in his heart. Likewise, it's only God who can tell you what his plan and his purpose is, because it's only God that knows the intentions of his heart, what the extent of his thoughts are. And so this interpretation certainly seems to fit the context of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. If we then move on to verse 12, Paul uses verse 12 to explain that God reveals his plan and his purpose through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So in verse 11 we saw that there's no one who understands the wisdom of God better than God himself. So the inference being, as we see in verse 12, that for man to understand God's wisdom, God must share it. And this sharing happened through the Holy Spirit. It was through the Holy Spirit that the wisdom of God was shared with man. So Paul states in verse 12, "But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God." So in other words, the apostles received not the wisdom and the knowledge of the Greco-Roman world, not the learning and the philosophy of Greece, but the Holy Spirit. And obviously, verse 12 is primarily addressed to the spirit-guided apostles. It would be wrong to assume that all of the Corinthian ecclesia was spirit-gifted, or that it's necessary to have the Holy Spirit today in order to understand the gospel. And so the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles so that man might fully understand and appreciate the blessings of redemption, those things that are freely given unto us of God in verse 12. So the gospel was regarded as being freely given because it was given through the grace and the favour of God. And so verse 13 then continues this theme of the way in which the Holy Spirit was required by the apostles to communicate to man the things of the gospel. The Holy Spirit was necessary to make the gospel intelligible, if you like, to man. Verse 13, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Both Thayer and Strong agree that the idea of the word comparing in verse 13 from the phrase comparing spiritual things with spiritual has the idea of comparing one thing with another for the purpose of explaining its nature. So you find that it's variously translated as interpret, to explain, to open, or to unfold, depending on which translation you read. So there's no problem with that part of the verse, but there appears to be quite some confusion over the correct translation of the last part of verse 13, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Most commentators and lexicographers are agreed that there's a word missing and that the verse should conclude with a noun. Obviously, there's no noun in the AV at the end of verse 13. And there are two schools of thought on what noun is most appropriate in the context of this verse. Now, not being one for grammar at all, I had to ask Beck what a noun was, but she has told me all about adjectives and nouns, and so I found that the Diglot translates the last part of verse 13 by stating unfolding spiritual things to spiritual persons. So the noun is persons. So the Diglot footnotes provide an additional rendering of unfolding spiritual things spiritually to spiritual persons. More modern translations, such as the ASV and the NIV, translate this part of the word as combining spiritual things with spiritual words. So the noun in this case obviously being words. So the debate is over whether the noun or the word that's missing should be persons or it should be words. And I wouldn't want to get too passionate about the correct interpretation of verse 13, whether the intention of Paul is to imply the teaching of spiritual things to spiritual persons, or the explanation of spiritual things by the comparison to other spiritual teachings. Because really both of those interpretations can be argued quite correctly from the context of this chapter. But if anyone wants to propound an ardent exposition of either interpretation, maybe we can hear from you in the question session. But I really should give a point of view, and I do favour the ASV interpretation, as this seems to fit the context of the verse the best. And you see this because the first half of verse 13 is about how Paul didn't preach in words dictated by man's wisdom. And the second half of the verse is a contrast to this. It's an explanation of the fact that Paul taught under Holy Spirit guidance by explaining spiritual concepts with spiritual words. And if it helps, it's interesting that Dr. Thomas translates this phrase as interpreting spiritual things in spiritual words on page 3 of Elpis Israel. In fact, if you want a summary of the issues of 1 Corinthians 2, they're captured quite well on page 3 and 4, and it's of Elpis Israel, that is, so it's probably worth rereading this section at some stage. But really the main reason that I believe that the implication of verse 13 is the explanation of spiritual things with spiritual words is simply because that's the way that the apostles taught. And we know that the apostles often took Old Testament lessons from the law and the prophets and showed the way in which they were fulfilled in Christ. They were explaining spiritual things or spiritual concepts with spiritual words, which were taken from the Old Testament. So let's come to Acts chapter 2, a passage that we mentioned in passing before. Now this is a nice simple illustration of the way in which the apostles often taught, taking spiritual lessons from the prophets, and especially from the Psalms of David, and illustrating their fulfilment in Christ. So it doesn't matter what you're teaching, it always makes sense to illustrate your point using analogies and comparisons that your audience are familiar with. And the Jews amongst the audience on the day of Pentecost were very familiar with the Psalms and the prophets. And it's far too long to read this passage in Acts 2, but if we consider this table, we can see an example of the way in which the apostles used spiritual concepts to explain spiritual words. So we could call this table Sources and Citations for Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. It's the basis of his speech, of his material. So that list isn't exhaustive that I have there. But the citations that Peter uses, or the direct quotations from the Old Testament, are quite obvious. In verse 17 to 21, Peter cites Joel 2, verse 28 to 32. And we know this is the case because he specifically states this in verse 16, where he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So we know that that's a direct citation from Joel. And the words of David in Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, are quoted in verse 25 to 28, as is Psalm 110, verse 1 in verse 34 to 35. And we've looked at this in our Acts class. But besides these references, there are certain passages that are implied by the language that Peter uses. So they're not directly cited, but they're certainly suggested. And there's no end to the possibilities in this regard. So I've only listed the most obvious on that slide, but you could add any number to that list. But I think that you can see the point anyway, that Peter is teaching here by taking Old Testament passages and showing how accurately their fulfilment was found in the life of Christ. And this style of teaching wasn't restricted just to Peter. And we know that Stephen showed the same spirit-given insight into Scripture in his speech in Acts chapter 7. And as we know, unfortunately, the defence of Stephen wasn't very well received. And we see the reason for this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, which is our next verse. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Really, verse 14 is a reiteration of a fact that we first saw in chapter 1 and verse 23, where we read, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." So as we have seen in previous classes, to the Greeks, Christ's crucifixion was foolishness. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Because if Christ was Messiah, as he claimed, the Jews couldn't understand that his death would be necessary, and to the Greeks, it just plain didn't make sense. But chapter 2, verse 14 says that they had the same problem, but this problem was manifest in different ways depending on whether they were Jews or they were Greeks. Verse 14 picks up the problem that both Jews and Greeks had in accepting the wisdom of God seen in the sacrifice of his son, that they were both governed by natural instincts and consequently they were blinded to spiritual things. Now, the idea of the natural man versus the spiritual man that we see in verse 14 is a concept that Paul uses four times in 1 Corinthians. The Greek word psychikon, translated here as natural, is used only six times in total in the New Testament. And the AV always translates Paul's use of the word as natural in Corinthians, but in James and Jude it's translated as sensual. So in pure technical terms, psychikon simply refers to a body which is animated by psyche, or the breath of life, and this can be animal or man. So in practical terms, Paul uses it to denote those who are motivated by natural instincts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And really, the best definition can be seen in Ephesians 2, verse 3, which is worth turning to. And in here, in Ephesians, Paul reflects on the characteristics that the Ephesians should have left behind when they were baptized into Christ. They should have left behind the natural man, or the animal man, a man upon whom the wisdom of God has had no effect. Ephesians 2, verse 2. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So essentially, Paul is saying that prior to the enlightenment of the gospel, the Ephesians were unrestrained in the things that they thought, fulfilling the desires of the mind in the language of that verse, and the things that they did, the desires of the flesh. And this is exactly the same as the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2. The natural man is animated by animal desires and unrestrained as concerned satisfying his lusts. The natural man versus the spiritual man is only one of the phrases that Paul uses to describe the difference between the unenlightened and those who are called to be saints. And so Paul uses a range of descriptive adjectives to explain these differences. And just like Paul talks of the natural man and the spiritual man, he also speaks of the old man and the new man. He speaks of the outward man and the inward man, and the carnal and the spiritual. And the carnal and the spiritual man will be something that a concept that Daniel no doubt will talk about when he takes up and looks at chapter 3, because it's mentioned in the very first verse. So all of these are terms used to highlight the vast difference between those who have had their eyes open so that they can discern spiritual things and those who remain in ignorance. If you don't already have a table like this somewhere in the epistles, it's quite handy to have a reminder of the figures of speech that Paul uses from time to time. The list of references probably needs adding to, as I have only included the most clear and obvious in this table here. Coming back then to the specifics of chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man is incapable of receiving, or rather more appropriately, of embracing the wisdom of God. Neither is he said to know the things of the Spirit of God. Those utterances of the apostles made under the influence of the Holy Spirit, i.e. the gospel message. So the use of the word know in verse 14, neither can he know them, implies a love or approval of the things of the Spirit. Thus, to know the Lord often means to love him, to have a full and practical acquaintance with him. So you could view verse 14 as the culmination of the argument that's run through verse 12 to 13. In verse 12, it's explained that God gave the apostles the Holy Spirit in order to understand his gospel message. In verse 13, we see that the Holy Spirit was given to some approved messengers of the gospel in order to communicate the wisdom of God to man. But verse 14 is saying that even though God made every effort to ensure the success of his message, it still wasn't received by men, by most men. Even though the message of the gospel was taught by the lips of those that were enlightened by the Holy Spirit, there were other factors at play. And the natural man couldn't see the need for the gospel. He closed his ears to those things. Or in the words of Paul, received not the things of the Spirit of God. Additionally, he couldn't even understand them, even if they listened to the apostles, because they were spiritually discerned. So the natural man isn't teachable. He's not willing to approach the message of Scripture in a frame of mind which allows it to change his thinking. So coming on then to verse 15, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Verse 15 then is an extension of the argument that began in verse 11, where we saw that only man knows what is in his heart. No one else understands what he's feeling or thinking unless he shares these thoughts with man. But verse 15 is saying that even if a spiritual man does share his innermost thoughts and desires with a natural man, he's not necessarily going to be understood, because the innermost thoughts of a spiritual man are thoughts relating to the purpose and the will of God that the natural man just can't understand. And verse 15 explains that the spiritual man is able to understand or discern, as the margin translates, judgeth, spiritual things. So in the context of chapter 2, the spiritual man is able to discern the truth of the gospel message, yet the natural man can't understand these things. So in a nutshell, if you like, verse 15 is saying natural man can't relate to the operations of the spiritual. There's a quote in 2 Corinthians 4 which helps to tie together the main issues of verse 14 and 15. And once again in this second epistle, Paul discusses the reasons why very few people understand the gospel and its importance. So while 1 Corinthians 2 explains that the natural man doesn't have an interest in the things of God, it doesn't explain why this is. It doesn't provide an explanation of what prevents the natural man being interested in God's offer of salvation. And we find that here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So Paul calls the message which he preaches our gospel in verse 3, because it was the hope of the gospel which united him with the Corinthians in one hope and expectation. Explains that this message cannot even be perceived by those who are lost because it's hid from them. And this is just like 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15, where we saw that the natural man can't even understand why a spiritual man would be interested in searching out the mind of God. Not only are the details of the gospel hidden from him, so is the need to search these things out. So to the natural man, the spiritual man is a complete enigma. Lost in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3 is quite a poor translation and should more properly incorporate the process of being lost. We don't have a word like losted in English. It should be in the present continuing sense. So a better translation is found in the NIV, which has, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So the crux of the problem is found in verse 4. Those who are lost or perishing can't receive the wisdom of God. They can't see a need for the gospel because they've been blinded by the God of this world, or the God of this age, as it should actually read. So therefore, those who could not see the importance of the gospel were blinded by their insistence on following after the gods of the age. Those who live by satisfying their lusts see no value in the gospel. It doesn't have any meaning for them. So coming back to Corinthians 2, this is the reason that the natural man and the spiritual man have nothing in common. The natural man is motivated by his lusts. He can't see any value in the gospel, which would have him restrain these impulses. And so we see the conclusion of the argument in verse 16, where Paul quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 13. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So verse 16 is almost like a summary of the chapter. It has a twofold argument. It firstly acts as a reminder that no one can completely plumb the depths of God's understanding. Those that are spiritual at least have an insight into his plan and his purpose by developing the mind of Christ. But secondly, it's also a final argument to demonstrate that the wisdom of God is much greater than man's wisdom. And we'll come back to this aspect of the verse in a minute, because it does require some explanation. It's not immediately obvious, I don't think. So Paul uses in verse 16 what is known grammatically speaking as the interrogative form. He poses a rhetorical question using some of the words of Isaiah 40, for who hath known? So the implication is that it's not possible to know. No one can completely understand the mind of God. And as the margin actually notes, this isn't the only time that Paul draws on this passage in Isaiah 40, because you see that he quotes it again in Romans 11, verse 34. But let's come back to Isaiah 40, where Paul is quoting from. And as you may remember from our Isaiah classes, Isaiah 40 is the beginning of the servant prophecies. Isaiah 40, verse 12 to 16 is a reflection really on the fact that Yahweh directs the course of all things by his unsearchable wisdom and power. And because of this, his purpose with his son, the servant, can't possibly fail. This is, of course, the second time that Paul quotes from Isaiah in this chapter in Corinthians. Remember that last study we looked at the way in which 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9 is a rough citation from Isaiah 64 verse 4. So Isaiah 40 verse 12. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the spirit of Yahweh, or being his counsellor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? So the word for directed in verse 13 is the same as the word for meted out in verse 12. So the sense of these verses is that Yahweh measures out the heavens with his span, but who can measure him? Who can completely understand the mind of God by which he adjusts the working of his creation? Is it possible to offer counsel to God and to suggest to him the way in which he should work? And we'll come back to Isaiah 40 in a moment, so don't forget the context of these verses. And we want to come back later and apply this context to 1 Corinthians 2. But because we're in the Old Testament now, let's just have a few look at a few other quotations which pick up the idea of the omnipotence of God being so great that it's not possible to instruct him. And this is a theme which comes up quite a few times in Job. So let's turn to Job 40, verse 2, which is right at the very end of the sufferings of Job. And we know the way in which God tells Job in chapters 38 and 39 of his majesty and his power. And he reminds Job of his omnipotence. And so chapter 40 then begins with a challenge to Job to consider his ways. And God asks Job whether he thought that he could instruct him. And this is the same question that is asked in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Job 40 verse 2. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. So verse 2 appears to be saying, will he who would enter into a controversy with God now presume to instruct him? So in relation to the life of Job, the reference is to the fact that Job had often expressed this wish to bring his cause before a judge. And the judge he wanted to bring it before was God himself. And he felt that if he could bring his case to God, he would be able to set before God irrefutable arguments of the fact that he didn't deserve to suffer like he was suffering. In Job 40 verse 2, God asks Job, in the light of all that God had told him in chapters 38 and 39 about his greatness, whether he still wants to proceed with this case against God himself. And the result is obvious. In verse 3 to 4, Job doesn't have anything to say. He realizes that to contend with his creator is a futile exercise. And so Job realized that he couldn't answer the challenge of God. It just wasn't possible for him to instruct God. While we're in Job, let's just briefly glance at a couple more illustrations of this principle, obvious as it does seem, that it's impossible to instruct God. Eliphaz was quite fond of reminding Job of this fact, and obviously we need to treat some of the comments of Eliphaz with quite a degree of caution. Despite the fact that some of the comments of Eliphaz on the character and the motivation of Job were somewhat misdirected, he still highlights a number of truisms that are still accurate and meaningful. Make a note of Job 22 verse 2, which we won't turn to, and come across to chapter 15 verse 8, which is quite an interesting verse. And once again here we're looking at the way in which it's impossible to instruct God, to tell him something that he doesn't already know, or to correct him. Job 15, verse 7. Job, art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? Now, strangely enough, in verse 8, the Hebrew word for secret, hast thou heard the secret of God, actually means divan. So in modern language, a settee or a couch. The word can also mean cushion. So it implies a circle of people sitting together on cushions or divans in conversation. So by extension, it refers to the consultation or counsel between a group of people. So in support of this, if you're taking notes, the same word here translated secret is translated as counsel in Psalm 55, verse 14, and some other places as well, and as assembly in Psalm 89, verse 7. So in Job 15, verse 8, God is represented in Hebrew as seated on a divan, or holding a council of state. So there's deliberations about the concerns of his government, and important questions are being agitated and decided. And then Eliphaz, in verse 8, is asking Job whether he had been admitted to that council and whether he'd heard those deliberations. So in other words, he's saying, Job, do you really think that you could offer any advice to God on how he ought to order his affairs? And in the second part of verse 8, Eliphaz sarcastically asks Job, now that he's got this knowledge of the council with God, whether he's now keeping all this knowledge that he's gained to himself. So, reviewing all these passages, Isaiah 40, Job 15, 22, and Job 40, they all emphasise different facets of the same fact that no one understands the wisdom of God better than himself. It's not possible to teach God anything. So coming back to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 2, let's just apply this background, and in particular the background of Isaiah 40, to what we've read here. Remember that the context of Isaiah 40 is specifically about God's greatness seen in his creative work, the way in which he measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. So it's speaking about the greatness of God's creative work. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16, we have a comparison between the creative work of God and the redemptive work of Christ. So Paul takes Isaiah's word about the greatness of God's creation and applies them in the context of 1 Corinthians 2 to the wisdom of God. So Paul's citation from Isaiah 40 is essentially saying that it's impossible for man to criticize God's creative work. God's works are too vast to be measured by any human span. And just like it's not possible for man to criticize God's creative work, it's not possible for man to criticize the way in which God has chosen to offer redemption in Christ. So Paul's argument in verse 16 is that it doesn't matter what the opinion of natural man is, whether they think that the wisdom of God is foolishness, like the Greeks, or a stumbling block, like the Jews, because neither of them is in a position to tell God anything. And the sustaining thought that Paul tells the Corinthians that they should cling to is that they have the mind of Christ. Therefore, they are not ignorant of the purpose of God. They are numbered amongst the spiritual and can see the wisdom of God in the way in which he chose to offer salvation to man, a fact that was hidden from the rest of the world. So having then run through chapter 2 in its entirety, let's just review what we've seen tonight and fit it into the context of the previous night. We saw previously that the aim of 1 Corinthians 2 was to address the problem of factions
within the Corinthian ecclesia, factions which had developed for two main reasons. Firstly, divisions had occurred due to the belief of some that their status in the ecclesia was determined by who baptized them. And secondly, divisions had occurred because some brethren had sought to dilute the truth of the gospel with Greek philosophy. And so then Paul addresses these issues by showing in the first five verses that it doesn't matter who baptized the various members of the Corinthian ecclesia, because the success of the gospel message, as measured by the number of believers baptized, doesn't depend on human wisdom or human ability. And then from verse 6 to 10, Paul concentrates on the fact that just because human wisdom was absent from his preaching, didn't mean that it was just foolishness. And then in the section from verse 11 to 16, the section that we've concentrated on tonight, Paul argues that the wisdom of God is understood by those who have developed the mind of Christ. So putting all of what we've looked at tonight together to work out the flow of Paul's argument through these verses, in order to address that statement, the wisdom of God is only appreciated by those who have developed the mind of Christ, Paul sets out firstly to establish in verse 11 that there's no one who understands the wisdom of God better than God himself. And consequently, as we see in verse 12, man can only understand God's wisdom if God shares it with man. The intellect of man alone wasn't sufficient to first comprehend the gospel message. And likewise, in verse 13, the assistance of God was required not only to understand, but also to communicate the wisdom of God to men. So therefore, the Holy Spirit assisted in the preaching of the gospel. And despite the best intentions of the apostles to preach the gospel using the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we see in verse 14 that the natural man is not interested in understanding the mind of God, neither can he see a need to interest himself in these things. And furthermore, in verse 15, the natural man can't understand the motivation of the spiritual man to search out the mind of God, because there's nothing in common between the spiritual and the natural man. And so the final part of Paul's argument is in verse 16, for why the wisdom of God is superior to that of men, that just like it's impossible to criticize God's creative work, it's impossible to criticize the way in which he has chosen to offer salvation. So the Corinthians didn't need to pay any attention to the taunts of the philosophers of their day who sought to undermine their faith. What needed to be sustaining the Corinthians was the assurance that they had the mind of Christ. And because of this, they understood God's purpose with man, a fact that was lost on most men. So one of the things that we didn't get a lot of time to discuss last class, and I thought was a bit of an omission, was that we didn't spend much time on the lessons that arise from 1 Corinthians 2. And I would be the first to admit that this is a very difficult chapter to follow. The arguments are extremely academic, and it's therefore very easy to quickly lose the point of this chapter. And so before we conclude tonight, and now that we have the flow of Paul's argument fresh in our minds, I just want to see if we can look at some of the practical issues for the last 5 minutes that are highlighted in chapter 2. Now, I've listed the various lessons that can be learned from chapter 2 under three main lessons: instruction regarding ecclesial life, instruction regarding preaching, and general instruction. As I mentioned last week, to my mind, one of the most important principles to arise from 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 is the foolishness in blindly following after perceived prominent brethren in the vain hope that some of their honour and glory might rub off onto us. And this is in the light of some in the Corinthian ecclesia perceiving that their status was determined by who baptized them. And we talked about the importance last time of working out our own salvation. However, most of the lessons of 1 Corinthians 2 are to do with preaching. The main lesson to arise from Paul's efforts in Corinth was the fact that the gospel message doesn't need to be made more contemporary or progressive to provoke more interest in those who listen. And we talked of the way in which Paul didn't mix his preaching with Greek philosophy, as some sought to do in the Corinthian ecclesia, as evidenced by those who sought to deny the resurrection of Christ. So there's always a temptation to try and make the gospel message more palatable to the modern mind. And the churches have been making an attempt to increase their congregations for years using this method without too much success. And 1 Corinthians 2 explains how the gospel really is of no interest to the natural man who is caught up in the cycle of life, motivated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And in all of Paul's preaching, he was viewed with suspicion by some in Corinth because he spoke not as the Greek philosophers did, with great eloquence and elaborate figures of speech. And we saw in our last study how some in the Corinthian ecclesia viewed Paul's speech as being contemptible, not because he wasn't an eloquent speaker, but because he didn't speak in the style of a classical Greek orator. And we saw in verse 4 how Paul shunned this style of oratory deliberately. His primary aim in preaching, as we see in verse 2, was not to impress his listeners, but to inform his listeners simply and powerfully about the life, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. So the second point that we have on the slide under instruction regarding preaching is the importance of speaking clearly and simply. The lesson being that delivery is not as important as content. Paul's emphasis was not on the way in which he delivered his message, but on preaching the simplicity of the truth and the benefits of the gospel. When I say that God is more interested in content than delivery, I mean that the delivery of the message of the gospel is the important thing, not the personal aggrandizement of the speaker. So God's not interested in preachers who command the respect of men through their own charisma and their own personality, but those who speak to the hearts of men, those who can use the word of God to develop true conviction. And Paul wasn't carried away by his own eloquence and his self-importance, but taught in humility. And in verse 3, we saw how he lacked confidence in his own ability and consequently relied upon the gift of the Holy Spirit to help him convey the gospel message. So our aim in preaching shouldn't be to gather a following, but rather to convict. There's always a danger that we will confuse our zeal in preaching and teaching as a desire to further God's own work, when in our heart we know that it's to gain the praise of men. And the final principle to take away, which is specifically from what we discussed tonight, that believers are motivated by a different spirit than men of this world. We have the mind of Christ. And our preaching so often falls on deaf ears because the world around us is under the influence of their own lusts. The world around us sees us as foolish because it cannot understand the things of the gospel and doesn't see any benefit in understanding these things. So 1 Corinthians highlights again for us one of the great themes of Scripture that comes up again in the second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 14. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? We need to keep ourselves separate from the ambitions of man and make our aim to glorify God in all that we do, think and say. And so Brother Daniel will take up the class next fortnight when we will look at chapter 3, where we see that Paul wades back into the controversy over Apollos and Peter. And in the very first verse there, we see that there were some in the ecclesia whose growth in spiritual things had been stunted. Paul could not preach to them as though they were spiritual, but refers to them as babes, and even compares them to the carnal world around them. So limited was their understanding of Christ. So we look forward next time to Daniel's comments on chapter 3, looking specifically at the first 10 verses, to the theme, Labourers Together with God, taken from verse 9.
Well, thanks, Ben, for your talk. We've got a little bit of time for questions or comments now.